I'm thankful that the Lord gave me traveling mercies today. I had the alarm set for 4:15 a.m. and it makes me nervous. If you're ever prepared to take a trip and then you're afraid it's going to be really early and you're afraid you'll sleep through and miss it, have you done that? So I was absolutely paranoid last night, and I had my wife set her alarm and I set two more. And so at 4:15, it just sounded like a fire alarm. It was everywhere. The alarm was going off. And of course, as I look at my watch, I have one of these watches that has the dual time. And one of them says 7:38, and the other says 10:38. And that one that says 10:38 is where my brain is about now. But Paul preached until midnight, didn't he? And then someone fell out the window, and we hope that that doesn't happen tonight. I want to thank the amazing Discoveries for inviting me to spend the weekend here in the Westminster Church, here in the Vancouver area. I think of all the places that I've been, that the Pacific Northwest is beautiful. Florida's nice, but not as pretty. But if you've ever thought of coming to Florida to visit, don't come now. Wait until December and January and February, and it's worth the trouble. But you know, home is where we live, isn't it? And we were commenting before the meeting started that the human beings just about live everywhere. Just about everywhere is home to somebody. And there's even a song about that that says there's no place like home. The elder was mentioning the fact that I was shaking hands with the people, as we would say, on the front end of the preaching. The minister usually does that on the back end, doesn't he? But you know, I do that on purpose, because preaching is invasive. Did you know that? Preaching is invasive. And you don't know me from Adam. And what I'm going to be doing this weekend is getting into your head by the Word of God into your life. And so as I touched you tonight with my hand and you touched mine, I was hoping that as you listen to me preach, that you can say, you know, I'll listen to him. He's not that bad. By the way, speaking of preaching, we all preach in different ways. And because we all have our different personalities. And so what I would like for you to do as you listen to me preach this weekend is resist the temptation to try to nickel and dime me to death. You know what that expression means? In other words, you're going to listen to me on a word-by-word basis, cross the T's and dot the I's. What I'd like for you to do is listen to the whole thing. I think that, because you know, many times, I think that we've got to be careful that we're not so discriminating that we change the station. You know, especially some of us people who are conservative, we can be pretty hard on ourselves and on other people too. Have you noticed that? We can say, if you don't serve this up the way I'm used to cooking it, then I'm not going to listen to it. You've got to say it my way or it's the highway. And I don't think we need to do that. You're going to notice I'm a regular person. And I'm doing this just because we're going to spend some hours together. We might as well get acquainted here at the beginning. And that is that I think that we need to put spiritual truth in plain talk. Now, by that, I don't mean gross talk, but I mean in plain language. You know, it's an interesting thing that when we begin to talk about spiritual things, we often use another language. It's spiritual talk. Unfortunately, nobody speaks that language. In fact, even as a minister of the gospel, sometimes the minister stands up, he begins to talk that language. Everybody's used to hearing it, but nobody knows what's going on. And what I would like to do by the grace of God is that I want to understand the deep truths of God's Word in language that I understand. Jesus must have been a different kind of a preacher Because when he finished preaching, and he wasn't saying anything new, but the people said, we've never heard it that way before. We've never heard it that way before. So there's many wonderful ways to explain the truth and to proclaim the truth. And I do pray that the Lord will help us to listen to His Word. Now, one thing I hope you don't do this weekend, now I speak really specifically, really direct. I hope you won't say, boy, this sermon was for my wife. I hope she got that. She needed this real bad. And because these sermons are for you. This is not, now your wife might need it. But if you just listen closely, you probably would need a little bit of it yourself. Let me tell you who I am. I am the son of a minister. My daddy is 87 years old, and I can basically say tonight he's dying. He's dying slowly. I was with him a couple of times in this last week. He's in advanced Parkinson's. He's stiff as a board. And I remember Daddy when he was handsome, when he was a powerful preacher and a soul winner. And I think that those of you who are my age know what it's like to see your old age grab your parents. And old age is a disease of which there's no cure. And every one of us here tonight have it. Some of us just don't have symptoms yet. We don't have symptoms yet. Also, I am the father of four grown children. My oldest daughter had her birthday yesterday. She's 41 years old. And my youngest son is 33. Oh, I forget the age. You know how you forget? Those of you who have more than one child, sometimes if you ever talk to and you call them by the wrong name, or you'll call down the whole list, isn't it something how that works? But anyway, they're all grown, and two of them live in Florida, and two of them live in the Washington, D.C. area. I have eight great-grandchildren. Not great-grandchildren, but they're great-grandchildren. Can you follow that? Am I the only grandparent here tonight? Oh, no. It's wonderful, isn't it? Being a grandparent is a wonderful thing. It's so sweet. So sweet. Betty and I, in the course of our lives, got to raise a fifth child for 5 years, a granddaughter. Now, as soon as I tell you that, I hope you'll understand that something must have happened in our life. When you hear that a grandparent has raised a grandchild, you know there's problems in there. But I'm so thankful. I'll touch on this in our last meeting tomorrow night, which is the Christian family in the 21st century. But when we're talking about raising grandchildren, we're talking about pain somewhere along the line. I wrote a book that came out this year, published by the Review and Herald, called Lord, Keep Your Mansions, Just Save My Children. At first, some thought that was irreverent. I said, not at all. Really, what that's saying is, oh God, the most important thing in my life is that you would save my children. And I don't know if you prayed that same thing. You know, I don't need a mansion. Not that my house is that nice. But it's got a roof, and it's got indoor plumbing, and hot and cold running water, and that's all I need. So it's not the mansions of heaven, or even the crowns of heaven, that I look forward to. I just plead with God, oh God, if you want to give me a reward, give me my children. That's all I care. And you know, you can imagine with this kind of a background, raising a granddaughter for 5 years, this means that along the way, I had a drug addict, alcoholic son. Now, I'm only telling you this because sometimes when preachers preach, you don't know what they're like. You can say, well, listen to him. Sounds like he's from another planet. He just doesn't know what real life's all about. I'm only telling you this at the beginning so that you'll know that I know what real life's all about. So that you'll know where I'm coming from, as we say. Now, of course, when you go through grief, You know, I remember one day it was 5 o'clock in the morning, and I'm looking in the window of my son's room, and he's propped up on his elbows. And I'm thinking for a minute that maybe he's having his morning devotional. Until I see him take out a cigarette lighter and pop something. And bring a flame, and then I realize that he's doing crack. And I think, oh God, I wish he was dead. You hear where I'm coming from? But I'm so thankful that he's not dead, because Jesus brought him back from the dead. Jesus healed my boy. Now when you go through things, and I'm not the only one that's been through this stuff, of those who are here tonight, but I'm here to say that we've cried our eyes out, haven't we? We can cry, and we have cried, but you're going to hear me this weekend. You're going to see me laugh once in a while. And you know why I'm going to laugh? Not because it's funny, but because I believe that in Jesus we have hope. And I want to tell you, when we stop laughing and smiling and carrying on a little bit, it means we've given up. And I haven't given up. There's hope. Jesus is going to save my children, and he's saving us. And I want to tell you, when we get to heaven, and I didn't say if we get to heaven, I said when, we're going there. Our names are written in heaven. But when we get to heaven, if you ask me what it was like here, I'm going to have to tell you there were times when it was a nightmare, that's what it was like. But I'm going to tell you that it was in that suffering that I got to know Jesus. It was in that suffering that I got to know him. By the way, you know, sometimes we wonder when we get to heaven what we're going to do, what we're going to say. And I was thinking the other day, you know, some people say, well, I want to get to heaven. I want to talk to David, you know, about David and Goliath. And I want to talk to Daniel about Daniel and the lion's den. And I said to myself, I just want to forget about this. I just want to get on. He's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. I think I've had enough of this. I look forward to that time in which he makes all things new. And all the tears are wiped away from our eyes, and there's no more sorrow or pain or crying and death. That's what I look forward to. We have this hope that burns within our hearts. Hope in the coming of the Lord. Am I among friends, by the way? You know, us Americans, we're a little weird. You know, we don't have a lot of culture, some of us. We're a little bit, sometimes we're disrespectful. And we don't have some of the culture that they bring from some of the other countries, especially those that have a strong European heritage, but we're doing the best we can. America's going through some tremendous problems right now. You know that, don't you? And they're reacting as a huge nation in all kinds of ways that are impacting the whole world. But we must realize that as children of God, that we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. That though we can say that we're Canadians here, or that we're Americans down south, or that we're Africans in Africa, or Chinese in China, that we all really are citizens of another land. We're citizens of another land. Anyway, what I thought I would do tonight is talk to you about why I believe Jesus is coming soon. Now, I asked you if I'm among friends, because some of the things that I'm going to say are a little bit rough. Not that they're mean, but that we usually don't say it this way. We usually don't talk about these things. I believe with all my heart that the biggest issues in the last days, and I'm going to say it in a minute, are things that go on in our heads. Somebody asked me one time, they said, what are the last days going to be like? I said, like this. You see, we thought that the last days were probably mostly about physical things, physical persecutions. We talked about the time of trouble. We talked about the seven last plagues. Or we talked about this or about that. I want to tell you this. What I'm going to talk to you about tonight, to me, I fear worse than anything that any exterior force could do to us. In fact, Jesus himself would say, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul and cause you to lose your salvation. Using as a text tonight, If you were to ask me what is the text, I would say it's the one in Psalm 11, verse 3. It's just a little short one. And it goes like this. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I just said that we expected the last days to be about physical persecutions and loss of material wealth and all the rest. But I want to tell you, I would caution you not to focus on material and physical problems in the last days. Because if we do, we tend to take steps to save ourselves. Getting ready for the closing events of Earth's history, we must cooperate in it, but it is something that I believe happens to us in our hearts, and it's affected there by the Holy Spirit. We expected the devil in the last days to come at us like a herd of elephants. Just a month or so ago, I was doing meetings in South Africa. And when you go down there, you can see some of these magnificent herds of elephants. You know, we thought the last days it was going to be like a herd of elephants, but I say no. What the devil is doing to us, it's not like elephants, it's like termites. I don't know if you have termites here in Vancouver, but we have them in Florida. Someone told me in Florida it's not a matter of have you had termites, it's when are you going to have them. I discovered a couple of years ago that I had termites that had gotten into the beam over my garage door. It was about 6 inches thick and about 6 by 12. And it had been rendered to paper. And down the wall and across, and I never heard a thing. The termites did their thing. And brothers and sisters, I believe that the devil is doing a termite thing on us. We're waiting for the last days to begin, and we're way into it. And I'm here to tell you, as I'm going to show you tonight, that we've fallen already for an enormous amount of the errors that the devil has brought in upon us. You notice the text says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But you say, hey, but the pillars of our faith are in place. Everything looks good. I can see the pillars of our doctrines. I want to tell you this. The pillars might be in place, but the foundation that holds them up has been termited. And I'm going to show this in two things that I'm going to use to prove this, if not three. In my lifetime, the devil was able to do an incredible thing. And that is, he was able to nail the Ten, or should we say, do away with the Ten Commandments. By the way, do you know our grandmas and grandpas, maybe great-grandmas and great-grandpas, did you know they kept Sunday holy? Are you aware of that? And I'm serious. They got ready for Sunday. They kept it holy. And so you see, for a generation of people, by the way, have you ever sung the song, Don't Forget the Sabbath? Do you know who wrote that? Fanny Crosby. Guess which day that is? Sunday. She's singing about Sunday. So those who really believed in that by keeping Sunday they were observing the fourth commandment, when the Adventist evangelists came along, it was not hard then to show them how what had happened, how the days had gotten turned around, and the people could easily integrate themselves into keeping the true Sabbath. And so the devil, to do away with the Sabbath, guess what? He did away with the whole Ten Commandments. Because remember, all of our lives, when you talk to certain people about keeping the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, what do they tell you? You don't have to do that. Because they say the Ten Commandments have been what? Nailed to the cross. You know, whoever thought of that idea must have got the Imp of the Year award. And by the way, one of the arguments, remember, I come from the States. You know, they're in big debates down there about the condition of our culture, and the people are arguing if we only had prayer in the public schools down there, we wouldn't be in such bad shape. But I want to tell you why we're in bad shape in the culture that I come from. We're in bad shape because for the last 60 years, the moral leaders of our nation have been teaching that you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. This is why we're where we're at. Now, when the ministers stand up and say that Christians don't need to keep the Ten Commandments, this is what you get. Anyway, you would think the devil would have been satisfied to just do away with the Ten Commandments. And by the way, these same people who say you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments will say in the next breath that you have to keep only which commandments? Two. Which are they? Love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbors yourself. Now you would think that the devil would just be happy in doing away with the Ten Commandments, but anything that has to do with being faithful to the will of God, the devil wants to do away with. And so he had to try to figure out a way, how can I do away with those two great commandments? But you can't get a handle on those because they're too lofty. Love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Even the bad guys can't fight against that. But then one day one of his imps must have said, you know how we get rid of that? We add a third one. Well, what do you mean by that? Add a third one. And they did it. You've heard it. It's happened in our lifetime. You've heard it. People will say, yes, we should love the Lord with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. But you can't do that unless you love your what? Self first. And so what do we have in this generation? We have them teaching, not in the Hindu temples, not in the Muslim mosques, but in Christian churches and even in our church, seminars, camp meetings, sermons, saying, love yourself. You've got to love yourself. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, they will tell us that the Scripture teaches us to love ourselves, but it doesn't. You see, now listen, you're going to have to go real slow. I told you this is going to be a hard one. They tell us that the problems that we're having in our lives are because we hate ourselves, we don't love ourselves. That's not true. That whole doctrine is built on the myth of self-hate. That's a myth. The Bible teaches us that we already love ourselves. Otherwise, how could it say, love your neighbor as yourself? In other words, have you ever heard of an axiom? An axiom means something that's already there. God couldn't hold us accountable for loving our neighbors as ourselves if we didn't already love ourselves. What about the golden rule in Matthew 7 verse 12, which says, thou do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Hey, if we didn't naturally love ourselves, that would be dangerous. And what about the text in Ephesians 5 verse 29 where the Apostle Paul says, no man yet ever hated his own body? And you say, no, I got you there, Pastor O'Phil. I know a guy who says, I hate myself because I'm ugly. But wait a minute. No, he really doesn't. If he really hated himself, he would be glad he was ugly. You see, really what he's doing is crying out. And by the way, who told him he was ugly? You see, this is another thing. This is another thing that I'll come to in a few minutes. Who says we're ugly? Who says we're fat? Who says we're tall? Who says we're skinny? Who says we're smart? Who says we're dumb? The Bible doesn't teach us that we hate ourselves. It teaches us that we love ourselves. What about the text in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 to 4? Once we read that text alone, we should have tagged out the whole self-esteem movement. By the way, because you know about it, self this, self that, self this. It says the last days will be dangerous because men, and we would add women, will be lovers of themselves. And then it gives a whole litany of other things that come out of selfishness. Yet, in spite of the fact that it said the last days, men would be lovers of themselves, we teach it. This is not the first generation to be selfish, but this is the first generation that I've ever heard of that institutionalizes it, that teaches it, that professes it, that affirms it, that insists on it. Just look out for number one. Don't let anybody walk on you. Mothers are killing their children because they don't love themselves. Fathers are abandoning their families because they have low self-esteem. They did a study of prisoners in a series of prisons, and believe it or not, they found out that the majority of those inmates had very high self-esteem. Now listen to me real close. I want to get this clear. The fact is, we are born loving ourselves. Have you ever had a new baby? Does it say, excuse me while I wake you up in the middle of the night? It'll keep you up all night, even if you've got to work all day. Babies don't say, I'm sorry, but I have to bother you. We're born loving ourselves. But listen to me closely. Though I'm born loving myself, I cannot exist healthy emotionally and spiritually unless I am loved by others. You see, what we call self-esteem or self-image, my self-image doesn't come from me. It comes from you. That's why this person who says, I hate myself because I'm so ugly, who told him he was ugly? The environment says, you're ugly. See, this is the incredible thing about the society in which we live. Advertising is the biggest put down. Advertising says, you're fat, you're skinny, you're smart, you're dumb, you don't dress this way, you don't eat here, you don't go there. Then something's wrong with you. We reject you. This is why the gospel should never be a call to love ourselves. We've preached that now for 25 years at least. Are things getting better? They're getting worse. The more we preach to love ourselves, the worse it gets. You see, don't I understand that when I tell you to love yourself, I'm not shooting myself in the foot, I'm shooting myself in the head. Because my self-esteem, my self-image comes from you. Who I am is who I perceive that you have decided that I am. That's why the church is to be a place not where we preach love yourself, but a place where we preach God loves you as you are. It's a place where you come and says, we love you too. And then you have a healthy emotionally, a person healthy emotionally and spiritually. Incredible. That in spite of the clear instruction of Scripture, we've been teaching and institutionalizing selfishness in the church of God. When we should have been preaching, deny yourself. What did Jesus say? Can you think of where he said, love yourself? Not at all. In fact, he says, deny yourself. Be like a servant. Listen, this society will not do that. Nobody's going to walk on me. You know, this word abuse, even. Now, there's real abuse. But then there's this, it's been expanded pretty wide. People today say, he abused me. Well, what do? He disagrees with me. Whoever disagrees with me abuses me. Put me down. I'm not going to let nobody put me down, man. I'll have to put up with that. I want to tell you, with all due respect, mothers are killing their children these days not because they don't love themselves, but because they love themselves too much. Fathers are abandoning their children not because they don't love themselves, but because they love only themselves. That's why the gospel is a gospel to preach that Jesus loves you. And that, oh, love somebody besides yourself and see what a difference. I think the more we love ourselves, in fact, just focus on your life more and more and tell me how it gets. It gets worse and worse and worse. The more I look at myself, the more I love myself, the worse it gets. My life begins to take on meaning when I love somebody beside myself. How did he do it? He did it right while we were watching. And so what do we have in many places? Church full of selfish people. How do you preach to a church that loves itself? You think that was bad? Now, please don't misunderstand. In the last 10 years or so, the devil has added something to that that really completes the picture. And if there's a text, in fact, let me get my Bible for this one. Turn to the book of Proverbs. This was a stroke of genius. This would be Proverbs chapter 30, verses 11 and 12. There's a new word. When I say new, it's been a few years now. But it's a new word that we're tossing around these days, and the word is dysfunction. Do they use that up here? Dysfunction is the new buzzword. Anybody who is anybody is dysfunctional. It's almost like a badge of courage. I'm dysfunctional. Oh, you are? So am I. Why don't you join my support? You know, let me say this. Do I believe in dysfunction? You bet I do. Is dysfunction real? Yes. It is. Sin is dysfunction. But listen to this text. Proverbs 30, verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their own filthiness. Have you noticed what this generation is doing? Not only does it love itself, but it's now saying everything that's wrong with me is the fault of who? Of my parents. Whenever did you find a generation like this one that will stand up in church and confess what its father did to them and say, my problem is my dad. Oh, don't blame me. Blame mama. Nothing's wrong with me. It's them. This is a generation that will send its daddy to jail. Incredible. You see what the devil's done? Hey, I'm not worried about that other stuff. What do you do? To me, this is the one that takes your brain out. This is where the devil's gotten into our heads. You think it was just which day to go to church? That's easy. Anybody with a calendar can figure that out. But if you've gotten into your head that you're supposed to love yourself and you're not responsible for what you do, the gospel can't operate in your head. You can preach your eyeballs out and you just can't hear it. See, this generation is incredible. I have a sermon I preach called He Speaks Our Language. You know, it used to be that the devil would just cuss and swear at you. He doesn't cuss and swear anymore. He talks religious. He's actually redoing our language. He'll actually take the words that we used to use to describe things that had to do with holiness and righteousness, and it means just the opposite. I'm going to speak to this with a paragraph or two at the very end. But you know, I've read in magazines and newspapers more than once that if you don't accept the homosexual lifestyle, you're immoral. Speaking of turning your language on its head. By the way, you know, I don't know if it's just the same up here in this part of the world, but down where I come from, you don't hear the word repentance much anymore. This generation doesn't like that word. It's been replaced with acceptance. Jesus accepts you just the way you are. Now you'd say, well, he does. No, he doesn't. Well, what about the prodigal son? Or what about us? Did the prodigal son's daddy accept him just the way he was? No. He smelled like a pig. But he received him just the way he was. Big difference. You go to Jesus however you are, and he'll receive you however you are, but he doesn't accept you however you are, because we stink.
See, and this is the whole idea. You know, it's like taking a shower. You can't take a shower before you take a shower. You've got to go to the shower just like you are. Just like with Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes you clean. You can't clean yourself up before you go to Jesus, because He's the one that cleans you up. He receives you. You can't be so bad, but Jesus won't receive you. But He cleans you up. But there's where the word acceptance doesn't work. Because you see, to me, the way I speak the English language is, to me, the word acceptance is a status quo word. You know, if I come to work for you and I say, you're just going to have to accept me the way I am, I don't think you'd be too impressed. Because that means I'm not changing. I'm not changing. So when you get a church full of people who are preaching, Jesus accepts you just the way you are. See, by the way, have you ever heard of that little thing where they say that the church is not a rest home for saints, it's a hospital for sinners? Have you heard that one? I used to misinterpret that. I thought that meant, if you want to sin, go to church. But I was looking at the wrong emphasis. The word is hospital. In other words, the church is a place where sinners go to get well. Hey, if you like being sick, don't go to the hospital. It's a waste of your time and money. If you like sin in a worldly life, don't go to church. Because the church and Jesus is where we go to get well. When you accept, well, you just have to accept me. Don't go. But if you want Him to receive you, if you want to get that pig smell off, if you want Him to clothe you with righteousness and give you a new start, then that's where you want to be. This is why the word that we should be using to this generation in the 21st century is not acceptance at all. We should be using the word repent. In fact, it blows my mind. This is I just never heard of such a thing. Jesus went, the text says, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached, repent. Peter at Pentecost said, repent. The great revivals of the 17th and 18th century called for repentance. And what's this crazy crowd say? Accept you as you are, you poor dysfunctional thing. Who's your daddy? People don't like the word repent. But listen, we shouldn't object to it. While acceptance is a status quo word, repentance is a change word. Any of you need changes in your life tonight? I do. That's what I like about Jesus. He calls me to change because I know I need to change. You see, I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, about getting a new start. You know, one time I was going to, we have a lake in Florida called Lake Okeechobee. It's not very deep. It's only about 10 or 11 feet deep, but it's kind of big. Not like one of the Great Lakes. So I was going to speak at a penitentiary there in Okeechobee. And I had been there before. And I figured it took me 2 hours to get there. And so I just took off. And I drove for about an hour. And I didn't see any signs that said Okeechobee. And I knew I had to be there at whatever it was. But pretty soon I'm thinking, where's Okeechobee? And then as I drove along, I began to see signs of the Florida Everglades. See that tall grass. And I thought, uh-oh. And I stopped at a convenience store. And I said, when am I going to get to Okeechobee? And they said, never. But you're going to Miami. I didn't want to go to Miami. I want to go to Okeechobee. What did I have to do right there on the spot? Repent. I had to repent. I had to admit I was wrong. If I was going to get to where I wanted to go, I had to turn around and take another road. You see, beloved, see, the word repent is not a bad word. In fact, you know, when you think about it, when I was in Africa here the other day, I saw the biggest crocodile I've ever seen in my life. He was more than 15 feet long. And later, whatever they call the guys there in the parks, he said, we're going to have to get that crocodile, bring him in, because he's killing people. But he didn't say that crocodile should repent. Because you see, you don't say crocodile should repent, or hippo should repent, or lion should repent, because they're animals. But the wonderful thing is, when Jesus calls you to repent, it means you're not an animal. That's the good news. The good news is that you were made in His image, you were made in His likeness, and those sin has brought you so far away. Through the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ, He'll bring you back to His image again. But you've got to repent. You've got to admit you're wrong. But not this generation. No way, man. This generation loves itself. And this generation says, don't hold me responsible. It's my daddy. What do you do to change a person who will not bear responsibility for what they've done? Now, I'm not going to say, I don't want to be disrespectful. I know that we've come from homes that are dysfunctional. I know that some of you, even here tonight, could tell me stories and say, Pastor Bill, man, if you just knew where I come from, man. It was like, yes, 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 oh, bless you. I'm so sorry. But I want to tell you, I'm not like Freud. Freud believed that it was what you were when you started out that made you that way all your life. The gospel doesn't teach that at all. The gospel gives you a new start. It does. Pop psychology or whatever they call it, it won't give you a new start. You know, I had a lady come to me one time. Please, this sounds awful. And she had been sexually molested as a little girl. And she'd been raped when she was a teenager. That's bad. You know, I had heard the president of the National Rape Women's Society on the radio, and she said that if you had ever been raped, you were ruined. But this young woman said to me, having been raped and sexually molested, she said, one day I got on my knees and I said, oh, Jesus, heal me. He did. He did. You see, I believe that the gospel of Jesus is powerful. I believe it's powerful. I think some terrible things have happened to us. There's no doubt about that. And as I'm going to talk about tomorrow, we got some big scars. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can get a new beginning. We can get a, if we'll just admit we're wrong. Just say, I'm responsible. See, I really believe those of us who are here tonight, you might have had an awful past of what your daddy or mama did to you, but I believe that you had the choice, and you have the choice every day as to what you're going to be from here on out. I believe that. See, the whole gospel is predicated on it. Anyway, you can see why I'm a little nervous about what's going on. Because we have been termited. The devil has come in a way that we could never imagine. He's telling us what we want to hear. What is that? Love yourself. You're not to blame. Once you lock that in place, the gospel crashes. You know what that computer language? The gospel crashes. Doesn't work. The gospel is about loving others and about being responsible. And let me very carefully... I was talking with a pastor this week who, unfortunately, his daughter is a practicing lesbian. And I know many parents are hearts are broken with this in their children's lives. But I want to tell you this. I also, as a minister of the gospel, believe that there's no sin so tough that the gospel can't break its power in your life. If we don't believe that, then we don't believe the Bible, because it says in Romans, sin shall not have dominion over it. Says it. Now, we either believe that or we don't. Anyway, what I'm leading up to is this. I don't care how tough it is. I believe Jesus can set us free from whatever it is. Now, what I'm about to say next. It just really breaks my heart and scares me to death. But once this generation who loves itself, who refuses to be responsible for its actions, once it accepts the homosexual lifestyle as the baseline for moral behavior, adultery and fornication are meaningless. and we're all going to hell. We're in bad times, ladies and gentlemen. Bad times. We had better pray like we've never prayed before that Jesus comes to save us. Now I come from a generation, I was born in 1940. Were we perfect? No. But we knew right from wrong. Those who've been born since 1960, and in the ensuing years, they don't know right from wrong, and it's going to get worse. Especially with this thing I just mentioned. I want to tell you, Grandpa, you better pray that Jesus comes. Because if he doesn't, your grandchildren will be lost because they won't know right from wrong. Scripture's clear in Isaiah, darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. If there was ever a time in which we needed to turn to Scripture, it's now. You know, but I remember when I was a young man, they used to say, in the last days, if you're not into the Word, you won't make it. I thought, I can't figure that out, because that's, we always use the Word as our guide. Not anymore, we know. Nowadays, what's right and wrong is established by public opinion. Down in our country, they decide what's moral and immoral by taking surveys. Even in our Sabbath school classes in church, we'll sit around the Sabbath school class and we'll read a text. And then we'll say to the class, what's that mean to you? And we've got 10 people in the class, 10 different opinions, and we'll strike a consensus, and there it's happened. You know, you can't teach physics that way, or chemistry. Your teacher taught you chemistry, he taught you what it was. Your participation was go working. He taught you physics, he didn't ask you what you thought it meant, you learned it, and go working. So it is with faith and morals. We go to the Bible, we learn what it says, and we work it. And if we've got something to say amongst ourselves, let it be testimonies. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Darkness is covering the earth, and gross darkness of people. What are we going to do about it? What can we do about it? Can you turn it back? Can we change it? I believe our only hope is that Jesus save us. It's just like the children of Israel. They had the Red Sea ahead of them. They had the mountains on both sides, and they had the army behind them. The Lord, if he wasn't going to save them, they couldn't be saved. I'm convinced it's gone too far. We're lost unless Jesus steps in to save us. And he will step in to save us. But we need to pray and ask him then. This is why I think that if there was ever a time in which the church needed to pray, it's now. If there's ever a time in which you needed to pray, young man, it's now. If there's ever a time in which we needed to pray together as families, it's now. I believe there was a time in which you didn't particularly need to be religious and you could survive. Because the rest of the society was halfway religious, but not anymore. I believe, in fact, I think I'm a fanatic, but I believe that it's necessary to have, who is this young couple? It's going to be necessary for you to have a personal commitment with Jesus to stay married. You won't be able to stay married unless you have a commitment to Jesus. That's how bad it is. Without Jesus, we're not going to make it. Darkness is covering the earth, and gross darkness the people. This is a selfish generation who hates his father, who disrespects his mother, and whose morals are out the window. And it happened while we were watching. While we were watching. Oh, God, have mercy on us, and upon our children, and upon our grandchildren. As we finish tonight, I think we ought to pray. What do you think? I think that's all we can do. We're just going to have to do what they did back then. Jesus, save us. You'd say, well, Pastor, you go ahead and pray for me. That'd be all right. But you know, nothing really happens in our lives until we start praying for ourselves. You know, I'm praying for my kids, and that's doing good. But the change comes when they start praying for themselves. And so what I'd like to do as we close the meeting tonight, I'd like for us to have a big prayer band. Is that all right? Pray two by two. Yeah. Now you might say, Pastor, I'm not used to praying out loud. I don't know what I'd say. It embarrasses me to pray out loud. Well, if you've never prayed out loud before tonight, you know, at least you could say, Lord, teach me to pray. Would that be all right? That's not complicated, is it? But don't you think it would be a wonderful thing if we pray together in little groups of two? And what should we pray about, by the way? What should we pray about? I think the first thing we ought to do is ask God to forgive us. Because we've gotten into this selfishness thing. We're into that. And I think we ought to pray not only that He'll forgive us, but that He'll give us a spirit of repentance. And He'll give us a spirit of discernment. Because the promise is not only that darkness would cover the earth and gross darkness to people, but that the light would shine upon His people at that time. We want that light of His truth to shine upon us. So won't you turn to the person next to you? I hope it's husbands and wives. If you're here tonight without a husband and wife, even next to a friend.